Been thinking a lot this week about the Lord and relationships, and the Lord has a lot of things he has to say about relationships. And of course, the most important relationship we're ever going to have is with Jesus. And in thinking of all these things this week that I've been reading, and you'll see this when we get to Leviticus 18, that thinking on relationships and how the Lord sees relationships, you know, he sees us as unfaithful. As a marriage partner would see you as unfaithful if you put someone else before him. I mean, we might do that for little bits and pieces of time, but I've always said, I wish I was a better husband, I really do. I've always said a great indication of what your relationship with the Lord is like is what your marriage is like. How do you treat your spouse? And sometimes you get so used to each other that, you know, you just brush by each other. You don't kiss each other. There's things you don't say. And sometimes it's like you got to stop and really appreciate who's there. And we got to do that with the Lord, too. But anyways, you'll see here, this is a really tough chapter to teach in a way. But then again, it isn't because it's God's word. But if you look at Leviticus 18, and going into communion might be a little bit strange. But again, it's all about this relationship. But after several various ceremonial institutions, God here in Leviticus 18, he returns to the enforcement of moral precepts. So listen, here's the thing too. This is what it's all about. The most important thing to remember is the sacred authority by which these laws are enacted. If you remember this, all of God's word makes so much sense. I am the Lord your God. That's the basis for him doing everything that he does. And he's consistent. He's not going to change his mind overnight on how his word is or anything like that. But I am the Lord your God. He says that in this chapter, verse 1, verse 4, verse 30. He says, I am the Lord, verse 5, 6, and 21. So he's the Lord who has a right to rule all. Your God who has a peculiar right to rule you. Jehovah is the fountain of being, so then he's also the fountain of power. Now don't forget, Israel, now they've come out of Egypt where they did many things that were forbidden. They did. They did too, Israel. Many of these things were forbidden. The gross sin which will be mentioned is just a way of life for the Egyptians. It's like today. Do you know, a lot of people, as we look at what we're going to see here in chapter 18 of Leviticus, I thought of a lot of people who have no idea what Leviticus 18 says about things that they're doing. Now, in the Egyptians, it was just a way of life. So God's intention is to separate his people from any kind of influence or any kind of sinful environment. That's what he wants to do. And now they're being prepared to go into the land of Canaan. And again, we know it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's more to it than that. There's a lot more to it than that. That's not all that was in Canaan, because the Canaanites are in Canaan. And they're there, and they were also extremely immoral, maybe even worse than the Egyptians. So God kind of sees that the children of Israel kind of caught in the middle. They're leaving one and headed toward the other, and they're in the middle. God wants to protect them. God wants to take care of them. He wants to establish some laws, of course, and things. So Egypt's behind him. The Canaanites are ahead of him, and both of them are grossly immoral people. And I think we're living in a society today, this country in particular, we began as a Christian nation. What are we now anyway? What are we? I don't even know what we are anymore. But we began as Christians, but we resemble Canaan. We really do. And people have no idea, like I said, what chapter 18 of Leviticus says. And none of this is new. It's the same thing. It's the same exact immorality that they had in Egypt and Canaan that's going on today, really. So being born again, we're brought out of Egypt. We're brought out of Egypt, right? Egypt represents the world, but we live in Canaan. And the question is, first question is, have you been brought out of Egypt? Meaning, are you born again? Are you saved? You've been brought from Egypt, right? Then you live in Canaan, but does Canaan live in you? And I think that's a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight. So Leviticus 18 is all about laws of sexual immorality and commands against incest. So before we start this, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We thank you, Lord, that you shed your blood for us. There's no greater example of love anywhere in the universe than the love you have for us. the relationship we can have with you, bars none. We want an intense, personal, intimate relationship with you. And Lord, we know that you use the marriage institution as an example of the relationship that we can have with you because it's so sacred to you. And Lord, we just pray that, again, the American family, the family all over the globe is being attacked. Lord, you've chosen it as the vehicle you want to use to unite two Christian people to have a godly seed and raise them up in their homes as godly, God-glorifying children growing up in that environment for you. Satan's attacking the home. Satan's attacking marriages like crazy, and he's ruining it. And Lord, we can see why it's being ruined. It's your plan to raise up a godly seed unto you. So we pray, Lord, turn our nation back to where it understands, Lord, Leviticus 18. It understands your word. It understands who you are and why you set these rules. It's again because you are the Lord, our God. So you have a right to rule. We want you to. We pray tonight you bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So here, verses 1 through 5. They're an introduction to the commands regarding sexual conduct. And you're thinking, boy, why did I come tonight? Well, you know what? I don't know. You're here. And this is what it is. It's not that bad. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Very simple. God said it, we'll do it. He says, don't live the way the Egyptians do. I'm bringing you into Canaan. Don't live the way the Canaanites do. What he's saying is, never live by their standards. And we know the history of Israel. We see it like a spinning wheel, in and out, in and out, in and out of blessing, because they keep going around the corrupt wheel. They're in good blessing, and then they go downhill, and then they come back again, and the wheel keeps spinning. A wheel of repenting and getting back with the Lord and then going back downhill, kind of like us, right? Hopefully not, really, but verse 4, you shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. I like how he says that. You got a problem with this? I am the Lord. He's not really, you know. But no, sometimes I see it that way. Lord, it's so simple. I'm the Lord. Why am I doing this? Because I'm the Lord. Why am I doing this? Because you told me to. Why am I doing this? Because it's in your word. And he has a right. He knows better than I do. I'm going to give in to him, hopefully, every time. I'd like to think so anyway. But before God gave a single command in this area, he first establishes a foundation for all of these matters. And he declares this principle. You belong to me. You will not do as the world does. Simple. And some cultures like ancient Persia, they encouraged marriages with mothers and sisters and daughters, you know, guys, thinking that these kind of relationships had special merit in God's eyes and the eyes of the gods, their gods. But what's sad is that many Christians today take their standard of moral conduct from the world. They get their standard of moral sexual conduct from the world and not from God and not from his word, and they're learning it from TV. You could see all kinds of stuff on TV. The best shows are the ones that are really controversial. You know, loose morals and all that stuff all over the place. And again, it's from God and from God's word, and you know what? Christians aren't reading it either. They're not. Yesterday, I was with 6, 7, 8 other pastors, and we got together, head pastors, and we got together and we were talking about different issues. And one of the pastors said, one of the things I've done is my youth leader left. I'm doing the youth group until the Lord raises somebody up. He said, I would suggest you all do this, get in touch with your youth. Because what he found out was he's sitting there with these teenagers and they're asking him, you mean homosexuality is wrong? He goes, I'm shocked. What do you mean you don't know whether it's wrong or not? What did the last guy tell you? And they're like, well, it's all over the place. It's out there and they're making it legal and it's on TV and it's everywhere we look. It must be okay. That's what the world's thinking. It's everywhere, so it must be okay. And he says, boy, I really had to get back in touch with him and show him what the word of God says. And so many of them said, we didn't know that was in there. that brings up a whole bunch of problems. And another pastor said, well, I think it's the parents. The parents are the ones. If these kids don't know, don't blame it on your youth leader or don't blame it on your church people. Blame it on the parents, because a lot of the parents aren't telling their kids anything. Without any doubt, we should be different from the world. We should be different from the world and their sexual morality and they should follow God's example. They should follow a biblical standard of sexual morality, but they don't. But in the early church, one argument for truth of Christianity was that watch us, watch what we do. They had a tendency to say that you can know it's true by watching us. They used to say in the church. Now they're saying, hey, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Think about that, how things have changed. The church is saying that. It used to be able to say, just watch us, watch what we do. Now they're saying, oh, you better not look at me, look at Jesus. But it says here, if a man does these things, he shall live by them. So it has to be obedience. It has to be obedience to God's standard of sexual conduct. It's essential for life. It's more true even now, more important today with all this incurable AIDS. Some of the things I've been looking at, and I hope some of these teachings people really go onto our website and look at, because I want to talk about this. Today there's AIDS is incurable. There's all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases out there today which have no cure. You know, I found out that not that long ago, a California man was convicted of assault for having sexual relations with a woman knowing that he had AIDS. He did it on purpose. His intent was to spread the disease, knowingly spreading the AIDS through sex. And this partner pressed charges against him because she got AIDS. And she said, it's more than assault. It's attempted murder. And, I don't know what came of the trial and all of that. But she said, here's what she said. This isn't an assault. It's murder. All I wanted is someone to love me. And now I'm going to die for that. I don't think I should have to die for that. And I thought, how uneducated the public is. The last thing they're ever going to think of is abstinence. The last thing they're ever going to think of is, what does God have to say about this? But if he or she had obeyed God's word, he or she wouldn't have to die from AIDS at all. Now, the rate of heterosexual transmission of AIDS in America is statistically low. You know, between a man and a woman, it's pretty small statistically. But other diseases aren't. Now, according to statistics, the rates of sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, are highest in the age group 15 to 25. Now, these statistics are getting somewhat old, but they're still the same range. So I'm thinking of all those 15 to 20-year-olds that the statistics started being taken of 30 years ago, they're even older now. And they haven't cured those sexually transmitted diseases. And you know as well as I do, they haven't stopped, going out and whatever. And the other thing, too, I know this is a lot of stuff, and I really feel the Lord wanted me to say all this stuff. They're telling the kids today, they're not saying don't have sex. They're saying make sure you got a condom. Make sure you got a condom. We were approached in Canada by a mission, great big giant mission in Toronto. And we were sitting all night long, and we were having a great time, and they want us to come alongside. Wow, Calvary Chapel, cool. And then he said, he got onto some other stuff, and I asked a lot of questions, and he said, well, we know what we do. We see so many homeless kids. They all run away to Toronto, and they live on the streets, and we bring them in. You know what we do, though? We know that they're going to go back out, so we make sure they got plenty of condoms. I'm like, whoa, wait, hold it, what? You're giving condoms? Well, sure. They're going to go out there and I said, well, I don't want to be a part of somebody who's giving out condoms because you're telling them it's okay. What about the abstinence? Are you telling them that? No, that's not going to work. I'm like, you got nothing to do with us. He's also telling them where to go. If you got to have an abortion, let us tell you where to go, where it's safe. I'm like, what? So I said, no, pretend we weren't even here. You mentioned Calvary Chapel. Forget it. I'll deny it. Over 12.5 million people are infected with these STDs every year. And again, there's new strains of these viruses you can't cure. Teenage girls have the highest rates for gonorrhea in the nation, and teenage boys are second. 12% of sexually active teenage girls have had gonorrhea. 1 in 3 sexually active teens will become infected with an STD. Now, the whole thing, I got talking with these guys yesterday, and I didn't think it was an accident. A lot of this stuff came up. And he said, start educating your kids because they're not getting these statistics. They're not getting this stuff because the media they're perusing and all that other stuff is telling them it's okay. It may not just say right in their face, hey, go have sex. But everything else is conducive to, hey, have a good time, do whatever feels good, and so on and so on. Make sure that your people know. And I'm thinking maybe the parents and even the grandparents need to know these things. So 1 in 3 sexually active teens will become infected with an STD. That floored me. 1 in 3. See, these condoms don't work either. I heard that literally it's a latex, and actually what happens is it would be like trying to stop a golf ball with a chain link fence. Okay? Once in a while, that golf ball is going to go through that chain link fence, isn't it? Think about that. I thought, what? Really? So, if you have an STD, but if you did, if you had a sexually transmitted disease, your percentage of possibly getting AIDS from an infected partner increases 100 times. 100 times. That's just a few facts. We'll just start moving along here. Verse 6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. You know what? I just thought of this. I have this phrase in my head a lot. If somebody comes to me and says, well, what about he's my 13th cousin removed on my dad's side? And is there any doubt at all? If there's any doubt, forget it. That's safe. Any doubt, forget it. Any doubt, don't. But here, if any kin, any near of kin to him, to uncover their nakedness, I am the Lord, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife thou shalt not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. So this phrase, to uncover his nakedness, is used 17 times in this chapter, and it's a euphemism for sexual relations. And it has a lot less to do with actual nudity, especially casual nudity, than with sex. But the term uncover nakedness is broad enough to include other things, the idea of even inappropriate activity short of sexual intercourse. It would also include molestation and inappropriate touching and things. But it says, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. So in these verses, sex between parents and children, parents and stepchildren, between siblings, by birth or marriage. Well, there's no blood flowing between us. You know what? You're a stepbrother, a stepsister? Nope. Nope. No. It's absolutely condemned. Now, there was a time when these prohibitions seemed unnecessary, even gross. Today, I don't know. There's a lot of things going on today that are just... I don't think people are actually doing it knowing they're doing something wrong. I don't think a lot of the population even has a clue, you know, which is really sad. I don't think they even have a clue. You know, our society is rapidly degenerating. And it becomes more and more necessary to just say that sex between people in these relationships is wrong and it must be stopped immediately and it must be repented of, completely repented of, by anyone who's guilty of these types of sin. Now, it's important to note that sex among people in these relationships is condemned even if they're adults, too, obviously. These aren't just commands against child-adult sexual relationships. So then it's sin for a man to have sex with his stepmother, okay? Even if they're both adults. Now, Paul tossed a guy out of the Corinthian church for this very thing. And a lot of people believe that possibly the father had died and this guy was with the stepmother. I don't know. He tossed this guy out of the church for having relationship with his stepmother. And eventually the guy came back into the church because he truly repented. So it's also wrong for a guy to have sex with his adopted sister, even if they're consenting adults. These were both a moral and there's both a moral and genetic reason for this, for these commands. And surveys in different parts of the world where inbreeding occurs, it shows that it's accompanied by an increase of congenital malformations or deformities and so on. Or perinatal mortality, which means late-term pregnancy deaths and things like that. So recessive genes and environmental factors respectively would become responsible. Now, in the case where you've got parents that are siblings, let's say, or where a relationship is between a parent and a child, the resulting offspring have at least 30% likelihood of there being retardation. And God knows all this, or some other serious defect. God knows all these things. There's reasons why God has made the rules that he has. It's more than just, I am the Lord thy God. I've found that if he says it, you do it because he just knows. He knows better than I do. We try to stand before God and say, but, there's no buts. These commands naturally prohibit the marriage between the people that I've mentioned. In marriages, you got to look at how God really, really, really sees a marriage. We are the bride of Christ. You ever sit down and think of that? I could say this, I'm married to Jesus, but are you married to Jesus? And do you walk around daily? Do you treat him like you're married to him? And I'm not the most perfect husband, and I'm not the most perfect pastor, and I'm not the most perfect son or friend of Jesus as I want to be or anything. But if we sit down and think of what God requires in a marriage, it gives us a really good idea of what he requires in the relationship that we have with him. These commands prohibit these people being married, and marriages between brothers and sisters and mothers and sons and dads and daughters or whatever. And really, it's our legal system's responsibility to continue to define marriage based on these commands. And if a marriage won't be between an unrelated man and woman, who's to say that a marriage could not be between a brother and a sister? You know, these judges who are changing our laws and allowing gays to be married, they're going to be judged by the judge. And I'd like to have a minute with a judge. Okay, you're passing sentence. You're stepping in the place of God. Do you realize that? Maybe you're not a Christian, but you're a judge. And you're making a decision that's really going to affect people's lives. Do you understand the responsibility there? And then the judge is going to judge you on being a judge. Here comes the judge. Marriage as a social institution is regarded all throughout Scripture as the cornerstone of all other structures, when you think about it. So its purity and integrity must be protected at all times, and it's being worn down, and Satan's attacking the marriage. If he can ruin a marriage, he can destroy an entire family, all the kids, and he can bring down a whole country. And he's in the middle of doing it right now. Actually, he's in the later stages of it. He's ruined so many families. The family was intended to raise a godly seed to him, that this family would come together and glorify God as a unit. In Mark 10:6, Jesus is talking, and they're asking him about divorce. Well, Moses said divorce was okay, and Jesus says, because your hearts were so hard. In Mark 10:6, Jesus said, but God made them, listen to this, this covers so much. God made them male and female in the beginning, at creation, male and female. He didn't make him caveman or amoeba or anything like that. A male and a female in the beginning at creation. Not Adam and Steve, Adam and Eve, man and woman in the beginning. So he's talking about marriage. Actually, he's talking about divorce too in Mark 10. One man, one woman, not relatives. Early on, it couldn't be avoided to some extent. People say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, obviously, it was a sister, a cousin, or whatever it was that wasn't that distant to him. But things were different then. That's the way it had to be. Plus, we're on the other side of it being wrong. And here we are where God's saying, now it's wrong. Now it's wrong. Okay? Now it's wrong. Don't worry about Cain. What are you worried about Cain for? So it couldn't be avoided to a certain extent pre this time, but it's prohibited now. And we're on the other side of it being prohibited. So, but we want to look back there and question, and it's pretty simple. But if everyone had gone by these rules, sexually transmitted diseases, if you think about it, they would have eventually gone away. People waiting till they got married, waiting for the one that the Lord brought. That one. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. So if we, this is like preaching to the choir. If we had listened to the Bible, where would we be now? Look where we are, because we're not. So it's so simple. If everybody had gone by these rules, I believe sexually transmitted diseases would not even exist at all. So when you think about it, again, sexually transmitted diseases would have been gone if we'd waited till marriage, if you let God bring you to your partner and so on, and you stuck with that partner together. And he says here, actually, this is pretty interesting. Well, first of all, again, sex, a married man, a married woman, staying together. It's that simple. And that's all the word tells us. We can break it down to that bottom line. Again, people have to listen to us. People have to, they don't want to. Look at the phrase, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It's your father's nakedness. So the idea is that a husband or a wife's nakedness belongs to their spouse only, nobody else. So the legal spouse is the one with whom God intends him to be naked and unashamed, in a Genesis 2:25 sense of restoring some of what the curse has taken away. Now, naked there and unashamed also refer to being unable to hide your sin. When Adam and Eve realized they were naked, it wasn't so much the clothes as much as now they can't hide. They have something to hide, something they're ashamed of, and it's exposed. We could look at being naked with your spouse also means being totally open with them. We're not like that, are we? Do we tell our spouses everything? Are we really open with them? Are we really telling them everything? Are we really exposing ourselves to them and everything? But in another sense, listen to this. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah got drunk. We all know this, right? Noah was a godly man. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And the Lord tells us Noah was a great man. All we read about is one mistake. So if you get on Noah for one mistake, think of how many times maybe in your old life you got drunk or whatever, whatever it is. He got drunk. He was a godly man. As far as we know, it's his only mistake. But his nakedness exposed means moral compromise, okay? Ham, his son, was the one who did it, though. Now, I don't believe that Ham touched Noah. What I believe is that Ham came upon Noah drunk and passed out in his tent, no clothes on. And Ham thought it was funny. Maybe Ham had had enough of shipbuilding. Maybe Ham had had enough of animal stink in the ark. Maybe he had enough of, you know, this God is doing some crazy things here. I don't like this new world. And I'm listening to this man who's all sold out for this God. And I don't know, but I don't believe Noah was touched by Ham, but I think Ham had had enough of Noah, and he thought this was funny. He thought this was great. He goes to his brothers. He made his brothers aware. Maybe he was saying, go look, Dad's in there, and he's got no clothes on. Now, these two, I believe, must have felt ashamed, and Shem and Japheth, they went in. They wouldn't even look. They covered their father walking backwards with a blanket. They covered him up so that he wasn't exposed, so that his nakedness wasn't exposed anymore. I thought about this on a spiritual level. On a spiritual level, think about this and ask, have we exposed the nakedness of another brother or maybe another sister, or do we cover them? And what I mean by this, 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things have fervent love or fervent charity among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. And when somebody else stumbles, when somebody else is lying there naked, so to speak, not literally, do we expose them? Or do we look to expose the nakedness of them and let everybody know it and shame them or whatever? Do we do that for a brother or do we cover them? You think about that. But look at verse 10. Now, this is talking back again physically, verse 10. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness, thou shalt not uncover. For theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Now thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. for they are her near kinswoman, it is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister, to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. So again, there are and always have been people who don't see this stuff as wrong. God's very specific about relationships. They don't see anything wrong with this stuff. But the nakedness of your son's daughter and your daughter's daughter, their nakedness, you shall not uncover. In these verses, God condemns sexual relations between all kinds of different family relationships, grandparents and grandchildren, by blood or marriage, uncles, aunts and nieces, nephews, parents and spouses of their children, siblings and spouses of their other siblings, the children of a spouse, the sibling of a spouse. It's your brother's nakedness, it says, we read. So in other words here, the principle is related again physically. The nakedness of an individual belongs to their spouse and nobody else. So it's a violation. It's violating them. It's for anybody else to take it. It's wrong. Anybody. So next are the laws regarding sexual morality. Verse 19 is the prohibition of violating a woman's time of customary impurity. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Verse 19 says, also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. The term is in her customary impurity. This command is, again, it's a repeat of Leviticus 15:19. And back when we were there, I projected us ahead to this point. But that's where the penalty for breaking this observance of ceremonial cleanness was described. You left a woman alone when she was having her monthly period. The penalty was to perform a ritual washing. So this meant her husband as well. Verse 20 is the command against adultery. Now, God really sees adultery in our relationship with him many times. There are times where he considers you adulterous because there was something else more important than him. But we don't look at it like that. You ever gone to the Lord and confessed, you know what, Lord, I've been guilty of adultery against you. I coveted that thing more than you. I worshiped that thing more than you. I've been spending more time with that stupid thing than I have with you. We don't really think about those things sometimes. I've been really thinking about it a lot lately because it's so easy to do. It's so easy to get off on something that, you know, you're really into it. And he's saying spiritual adultery is a big thing. So he says, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And you always get some wise guy going, what about somebody on the next block? Not my neighbor's wife, you know. I'm like, no. This means, you shalt not lie carnally with anybody else's wife. This is an echo of the seventh commandment. If you guys remember Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. But we see the act itself is totally condemned. And there is no justification, none, absolutely none allowed. No excuse like people use to justify adultery today. None, not at all. To say, my wife doesn't understand me. Or, you don't understand, Pastor, we're in love. Yeah. Or, God led us to be with each other. No, he didn't. It's all nothing but lame excuses. All of that justifies nothing. There's a popular Christian singer, not that long ago, really blew it, a recording artist. And he lost his recording contract and his marriage over adultery with another Christian performer, music singer, and another artist. He says of his adultery, maybe God allowed it to happen so that I could see that I need some freedom. I thought, let me get this game. What does it look like to a society that sees it everywhere anyway, that this Christian just comes right alongside what they believe? I thought, God maybe needed me to know I needed some freedom. What? But you know what, too, is sad? Christians are just as bad percentage-wise as the world. The divorce rate's running 50-50. I don't understand that. I really don't get that. I know people aren't reading the word and everything, but 50-50? How can we not be better than them? I don't get that. But this guy summed it up perfectly. I thought, Christians are just as bad, and this is a really lame and wrong, harmful way to see the sin of adultery. That's how he saw the sin of adultery. A supposed Christian and another Christian, well, he mentions God and he mentions freedom and God opening his eyes. And I'm like, no, you got to be kidding. You know, God had something to do with it, he's saying? No. The problem is that God had nothing to do with it. That's the problem. If you notice here, it says, to defile yourself with her. Now, here's something most people never even have a clue of. Most people who get tempted into adultery don't even consider at all how the sin will defile them. It's more than just a sin. It defiles you. They might think about how their sin obviously affects their spouse or their kids or other family members or whatever, but adultery also defiles the individual who's committing the sin. You, and it really shows them to be unfaithful and uncontrolled. That's how the person comes off. You know, a few years back, this Christian woman, I forget her name, she wrote this book, and it was a big expose type book on the American wife. And she claimed that more women than ever, and I don't think this lady was even a Christian, but I found this, I saw this someplace, and I thought, this is really interesting. What she claimed was that more women than ever were rejecting the role of the self-sacrificing wife, and they were going out and having affairs and everything. And I'm not going to be the perfect wife anymore. They're turning to somebody else. They're using adultery as an escape and fulfillment and all that other stuff like that. But most of them who were unfaithful said that after the thrill was gone, their lives were eventually, they were destroyed. Most of them. Their lives were totally in shambles. When it was all over and all the dust settled and everything, people left them. I mean, they lost so much. They lost so much respect. They lost a lot of friends, kids' relations. I mean, it was devastating. The major percentage said it was no way worth it, and it left their lives destroyed. One woman who committed adultery with one of her husband's business associates said, "My advice to married women is don't fool around, because having an affair and living two lives, it might be fun at first. You know, sin's pleasurable for a season," the word says. "But you're going to pay for it later," she says, "because too many people get hurt." You don't think of the repercussions. You don't think of how many people get hurt. Here's a good example. My uncle never dreamed of this in a million years. One day I'm driving and I'm going from building to building at Kodak Park. And I drive outside of Kodak Park to the labs on Lake Avenue. And I'm sitting in a van here. And there's a car over here parked that way. And this guy, he's going to get out of the car and run into the building. He's being dropped off. And I look over. It's my uncle. And I'm like, whoa. He's making out with some young girl. And he gets out and he runs into the building and she drives away. And I'm sitting there like, I think, I don't know, how old was I? 20, maybe a little older than that. He had no idea that that was going to happen. But I just thought of the repercussions of all the things nobody knows are going to happen, nobody sees or nobody thinks about. The repercussions, the people who get hurt, the things that happen. I know I was a little bit messed up over that for a little while. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know what to do. Do I tell my aunt? Do I tell my uncles who want to kill this guy? Or do I tell my dad who's really going to get mad? What do I do? You know, I thought, oh my gosh, I don't know what to do. And I wasn't saved, I think, at the time. But here this woman says that you don't know what's going to happen. Kids are devastated. I've seen this. Kids are absolutely devastated by this. They don't understand. Son, I want to sit you down. I don't love mommy anymore. What? That kind of thing. I've been in the middle of a lot of those. The kids are devastated, the family is destroyed, and Satan wins. There you go. And these kids, if the parents are Christian, run from Jesus Christ, too. Good example, I know a pastor who fell, and he was messing around on his wife. And when it all came to the forefront and it got exposed, his oldest son said, "I am out of here. I don't want any of this Jesus garbage because it's baloney." He was in a pulpit teaching that, and look at him. And I thought, and then I think my wife saw this kid out there drunk and drugged and everything else a couple of times. I don't want anything to do with that church stuff anymore. But there's a lot of things that I could go on and on with this. I think kids really get destroyed and they're very likely to grow up and ruin their own marriages. I knew a woman, a friend of mine, who had this happen in her own life, and she grew up and she couldn't maintain a relationship to save her life because she came from a busted up one, and she had such bitterness for her parents over what had happened to her. I don't know what marriage she's on now, but another person who had an 11-year adulterous relationship searching for excitement and passion said this, an affair doesn't enhance your marriage, it detracts from it. Duh. It was an escape, a way for me to avoid facing things in my relationship with my spouse. But people destroy relationships. Lots of them through this. An LA Times article headlined that parents' affairs can devastate kids. It said that when parents go outside the marital vows, they're taking a shotgun and they're firing it into a crowd. You know, the first one they hit is their spouse, obviously. That shot will hurt the spouse, sure, but most likely it will also take out some of the people who are never intended to get hit. Like I was saying with my uncle there. You don't know what it's going to do. But in the same article, a counselor says, I find that with adolescents, the trauma of infidelity is overwhelming during a time when sexuality is a supercharged thing in their lives. Think about that. They're trying to get their concept of sexuality, and here their parents are messing around. And the parents' inability to maintain sexual control can become so confusing and so frightening that it messes them all up. And today's values, again, they're coming off TV. What do you mean? I couldn't believe this pastor saying this to me yesterday. What do you mean it's wrong? It's all over the place. This girl asked him that. He says, she grew up here in this church. I thought, wow. Presidents can get away with it in the White House. Think about that. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Verse 21, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. He changes the subject a little here. Neither shalt thou not profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, the pagan god, a demon, actually, Molech, he was worshipped by heating a metal statue of him. Probably many of you have heard this. But you heat up a metal statue that represented him until it was red hot. And then you went over, and he had his arms stretched out like this, facing you. And you went over, and you placed your infant child in his red hot arms. And then they beat drums to drown out the screams of the child while this was going on. And it burned to death, obviously. He says, nor shall you profane the name of your God. So it's obvious God would condemn such an abomination. But this command is here in the context of sexual sins because often Molech worship was a method of infanticide to eliminate a child who came about from a wrong relationship, to eliminate illegitimate children. They created this whole system of sacrifice to this fake god, this demon, to get rid of these kids who they had through wrong relationships. Think about that. You know, you think about this, they would eliminate illegitimate children, eliminating the fruit of an immoral sexual conduct that God commanded against. Amazing. Today, Molech goes by the name of abortion. You know, it's the same thing. They burn kids today, too. In the womb. Molech worship can be seen as an ancient version of birth control by infanticide, as even today. Many people practice birth control by abortion. You know, and I thought about this, we're a disposable society. Disposable diapers, disposable bottles, disposable relationships, disposable kids, disposable babies. But landfills are overflowing, people are devastated, and guilt and sin are buried, but they're never taken care of. And speaking to women or counseling women who've had abortions, deep down inside, even when they were back in sin, and even when they were not with Christ, and even when they were just thinking they were doing the right thing, they couldn't get over the sense that way down somewhere deep inside, I knew it was wrong. I knew. I didn't care what anybody told me. I didn't care if a scientist came and said, look, it's just viable tissue. I knew it wasn't right. They just cover it over like that oyster. Pearl that's made by covering over a grain of sand that's an irritation to the oyster. He just secretes this stuff onto it, and it becomes a pearl. Verse 22, here's a big topic too. Verse 22, it's a command against homosexual sex. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Yes, it's in the Bible. Absolutely. I believe a good definition of an abomination is something that God hates. That's what I tell my kids. One of his superheroes was fighting a creature called the Abomination. I said, do you know what that is? He says, no. I said, I term an abomination something God hates. And I go, God would hate that thing. Let me tell you. I mean, it was ugly, you know, whatever. God hates it. an abomination. He calls homosexual sex an abomination. Look, if a homosexual comes in and talks to me, I'm going to share Christ with him. I'm going to be the best Jesus I can be. And I'm going to present Jesus to them. And I'm going to tell them the deliverance they can have in Christ. I'm going to love on them as much as I can. But I'm going to tell them it's sin. I'm not going to cover it over and say what you're doing is okay, buddy. Not at all. But he calls homosexual sex an abomination. Paul covers it in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Between women as well. Plus, homosexuality was part of this these idolatrous perversions which were allowed in Israel at its times of backsliding. You know, in my personal devotions, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 Kings 14, 15, and 22 speak a lot of the Sodomites, gays, and their abominations, and the kings who did good by kicking them out. It says the kings were good in kicking them out. The kings did good things in tearing down their shrines and temples and buildings, getting rid of the Sodomites. The kings were admired for that. So they did good. They kicked them out, tore down their stuff. Homosexual practice is definitely an abomination in our present culture. 49% of homosexuals say they've had 500 or more sexual partners in their lifetime. Only 1% of homosexuals say they've had 4 or less sexual partners in their lifetime. Dave Hunt has a website with tons of information that will blow you away on what you don't hear in the media, what you don't hear on the news. But homosexuals seem to specialize in anonymous sex without emotional commitment. No commitment. And one time, London AIDS clinics defined a woman as promiscuous if she had more than 6 partners in her lifetime. They gave up on trying to apply a workable definition to male homosexuals when it became clear that they saw almost no homosexual men who had less than 6 sexual partners a year. You know, and it's an abomination. How often is this command objected to on the grounds that, well, they were born that way or they were created that way? You know what? That's baloney. They've proven that wrong. Actually, I remember the study. The gene is found, the homosexual gene, and it was like a big newsprint thing, headline on the paper. Then when they disproved it, it was a little tiny one on the back page. It was. It really was. They were born that way, with homosexual desires. I was born this way. God made me this way. No. Or they say, it's my nature to be a homosexual. It would be against my nature to be heterosexual. Well, the problem is that the Bible says we're all sinners by nature. Not a single person is born without an attraction to sin in some way or another. So we can't say that God made the homosexual. Maybe we could say that Adam did when he passed on the effects of his rebellion to the entire human race. But our inborn attraction to sin justifies nothing. The one who practices homosexuality can no more justify himself by saying, I was born this way, than can the person who says, I hate homosexuals. They try to justify their hate, their ungodly hatred, I guess we might say, by saying, I was born this way. I hate them and I was born this way. How many justify homosexuality on the basis of love? Think about this. They say, how can it be wrong to love someone of my own sex? How can love be wrong? But if you love your children, it doesn't say just you can justify your sexual conduct with them, right? The issue isn't love. The issue is sexual conduct. Because the Bible in no way condemns love between people of the same sex, but it does say that sexual conduct between those of the same sex is sin. Now, many have been delivered. I've read a lot of cases of this. There's a ministry called Exodus, and there's lots of people coming out. The guy who heads up Exodus, I guess he was minutes from a sexual change operation when he came to the light, so to speak. Many have been delivered. I've heard of some who decide that I'm gay, but the Bible says it's wrong, it's a sin, so I'll abstain. So they remain, they abstain. But anyways, the life expectancy, listen, of homosexuals is more than 20 years shorter than a heterosexual. The life expectancy. They have more diseases, more suicides, more nervous breakdowns. Anyways, verse 23. We move on to verse 23 as a commandment against bestiality or sexual relations with animals. Right away, we're like, what? Of course, but He says, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. So this passage prohibits what seems obviously perverted, but we can say that apart from the Bible, there's no moral difference between bestiality and homosexuality, or no moral difference between bestiality and pedophilia either. Supposedly, the gods, I read of this today, the gods of Ugarit, which was an ancient port city on the Mediterranean, northern Syria, I guess it was, by their example, they led their followers in this sin. That was what their religion was, having relations with animals. That word confusion, you know what that speaks of? Insanity. Insanity. I don't know if this practice brought about insanity. I could see it. Or the insanity came first, or both. But confusion speaks of insanity, and the scriptures tells us confusion is not of God. The Bible says it's perversion, but perversions of all kinds are more and more accepted today. You know, in the 90s, a college campus group mocked the campus-sponsored group GLAD, G-L-A-D, Gay and Lesbian Awareness Days, by promoting their own cause, BAD, B-A-D, Bestiality Awareness Days. Now, this whole thing was in bad taste, but they had a valid point. On what basis do we say that one is wrong and unnatural and another isn't? So if there's no God, then everything's permissible, and it's all a matter of opinion, preference, and nothing else. But the truth is that God does have standards, and we're going to be held accountable to them. Scientists today don't want to take the proof they have that there must be a God and accept it, so that they're not accountable to God. I don't want to be accountable to God, so I refuse the evidence. There is total evidence for creation. There's no evidence for evolution whatsoever. They want to be accountable. But anyways, from here to verse 24 to the end, of verse 24 to verse 30 is the sum of it all. It's all about the urgency to obey God's command for sexual morality. He says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. Here's the thing. God knows where human minds will go if he doesn't give them rules and regulations. He knows where they will go. They'll go anywhere and they'll go everywhere. We were talking about this at a graduation party. I think I was talking to Sherry. She's not here. That as a pastor, you think, I've seen it all. And God goes, no, you haven't. Check this out. It's amazing where the human mind can go if it's bored or if it has no rules or it doesn't stick with the word of God. But anyways, he says, for in all these nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. The land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. The land is even defiled. And I'm thinking, Lord, is our country defiled now? I mean, is it defiled? Think about this. You guys remember Genesis chapter 6, verse 5? It got so bad that God said this. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Can't we say that? Can't we say that today? And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know if we're there yet. It's close. Not every man. Maybe not evil continually. But our hearts are evil. We know that. So he brought the flood. And now, and I'm thinking, I'm looking around today, and I watch the internet and things like that. I look at the news a lot. You look around today, TV. How much longer is God going to put up with what he's putting up with? He just wants this personal relationship with you because he loves you. He spilled his blood. He broke his body was broken to get this relationship. And he sees all these kind of relationships going on. Today, I was like, Lord, I don't know where you want me to go with all of this with a communion. I mean, actually, I kind of forgot it was communion. I'm sitting here thinking, I don't know where you want me to go with this now. And there's so much information. But the relationship that he wants to have with us, how much longer before he brings judgment? You know, we're seeing fires, lots of rain, lots of flooding and everything, and people are like, he's starting to judge us. No, this is just a warning. This isn't even judgment. I can hear him saying, when I read the scriptures, please obey me. Please. You know what I said to Joe today? Joe, I want you to be really good tonight, please. We had a little issue the other day. Please be good, because it breaks my heart when you're bad, but it also breaks my heart when I have to turn into the guy, and not a mean guy or anything, the guy who now has to turn over and go, all right, it's time for discipline, talking, possibly spanking, possibly. You put me in that chair where I have to be that guy. So it's like twice as bad. You've disobeyed and you make me be the guy I don't really want to be. You know what I mean, right? And I sense God saying, please obey me. And as I'm saying this to Joe, I'm thinking, how many times has he looked at me and thought that same thing? But look what he says. Please obey me, that the land spew not you out also. Verse 28, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. So God says, don't defile yourselves, but our modern culture often refuses to see any aspect of sexual conduct as defiling. And the only measure is immediate pleasure. It's not right or wrong, but sexual sin does defile us and it does harm us. We don't think about it, but God's laws are given for our best. It's not an attempt to just test us or to be a meanie or a boss around kind of guy or anything like that. But statistically speaking, listen, married couples live longer, they get more enjoyment out of sex, they have more sex, they're happier than those who aren't married. So obviously these trends show God's way is the best way, believe it or not. They don't tell you that on the news. They make it look like if you run around and have a different woman every night, you're really having the life. No, you're not. It's a sham. Like the guy who sits there in the wheelchair who's dying of cancer going, this is what smoking does to you. That's the reality of it. God told him that the land is defiled. And one of the reasons God brought Israel into defeat the enemy, the Canaanites, and removed the Canaanites was because of the judgment against their sexual sin. He used Israel as a judgment tool on them for their perverse relationships and so on. But in nations that sanction and promote similar sins today, you got to expect judgment on them. We should expect that the judgment of God would eventually come and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. You know, I heard today Jimmy Tetlow saying on the radio, saying that Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge our nation, then he's going to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He has to. Because I think in scope, you know, volume, we're worse. Numbers, you get the idea. God commanded that in Israel there should be a strong sense of social disapproval. We should have a strong sense of disapproving of what I just talked about. The public must see this as sin too, us too, even to the point that Israel was to see it as deserving of exile. You do these things, we're kicking you out. Exile for those who broke the laws of sexual morality. Now, it isn't that these things were never done in Israel. It's just that it's clear that society said those things were wrong and should never be allowed. And more, watch this. Our modern culture refuses to call almost any kind of sexual conduct sin. You watch now. Pedophilia is getting closer and closer and closer to just getting the label. Okay. You watch. It's getting more and more accepted. Listen. You know, our president went to Kenya and gave a speech, and the Kenyan president rebuked our president for his stance on marriage, saying, look it, we don't accept that. We don't believe that. This is the Kenyan president. He said, we're a Christian nation, and homosexuality in our country is a sin. He said that to our president. Our president got rebuked by a man, a leader from Africa. And another one stood up too, another one in Africa. Remember the sacred authority by which these laws are enacted. Simply, I am the Lord your God. Verses 1, 4, and 30. God says so. I am the Lord your God. Okay, now on the other hand, now that I've gotten that chapter done, I feel really good. You know, that's one of those ones you just kind of want to be over with. But look at, I look at the Lord on how he defines relationships. And again, okay, I love my wife. I think she's the greatest woman on the planet. I can literally look at the most gorgeous supermodel in the world who would say, please, and I'd say, no. And she'd say, you got to be kidding. And I'd say, I don't love you. I love her. And think about God looking at us, and then all the things, all the relationships that we could get involved with. He's very specific on a lot of things. We've got a very specific God. But I look at all of his rules and regulations as way more than being a boss, way more than testing and all that. He knows what's best. He does. See, the media is lying to us. The media is showing us what's fun. It's really not. The media is showing us what's a good time. It's really not. The media is glamorizing all this stuff, when in reality, what's really glamorous is finding that partner that he has for you and establishing this relationship that he blesses. And the fruit of that love is a godly seed that's raised up, and you've got this family, and together you worship God. I don't think there's anything better than having your family together and doing devotions and praying together and glorifying God. You know, we're, you know, right here, and God's here, and it's going on, and it's great. And think on the relationship you have with God. My wife knows me and everything, and sometimes I sit down and I think how crazy I get maybe about sports or something. And Lord, do I ever put the sport ahead of you? Do I ever put this ahead of you? Do I have this that I, is there something that I'm adulterous in my relationship with you? Really? Let's think on that. That would be done here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.